All right, could you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. As I said before, we want to continue on from the passage that I preached at our carols service. And the verses that we read earlier this morning were the birth of the Saviour. We want to then go on from that point. Let's reread those verses just so that you understand where we're going from. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So this was a wonderful, wonderful occurrence. This Saviour that had been promised so many generations, thousands of years before, had come into the world. So the Saviour had been born. The question is, to whom would God tell this good news first? Who would be the first to find out? Now, the passage that we just read there in verses 1 to 7 mention a number of names. These were the bigwigs, if you like, of that day. And the first name that is there in verse 1 is Caesar Augustus. And you might imagine that he would be the obvious choice. Surely if the king of the universe is coming, then the news ought to go to the emperor. But no, not him. Or perhaps, being a Jewish nation, you would imagine that the good news ought to go to the high priest. He was the Jewish religious leader. Surely if anyone should have been looking for the coming of Messiah, it ought to be him. But no, it wasn't him either. All right, what about the chief priests and the scribes? These are the leading teachers of Israel. They knew the Old Testament better than anyone, and they had an accurate understanding of the Old Testament. But no, it wasn't them. Well, what about the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 elders in Judea, or amongst the Jews, I should say? But no, it wasn't them. Well, it sort of seems as though we're running out of options. What about the Pharisees? The Pharisees, when it came to observing the Old Testament law, these guys had it all sewn up. But no, it wasn't them either. Okay, well, who else? What about the Essenes? The Essenes were a less known but equally religious bunch who lived in the Qumrani region. They're the ones that actually, if you know about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were the ones that had the Dead Sea Scrolls. They despised the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders so much that they sort of abandoned themselves from social life, Jewish life, and lived an ascetic experience. But no, it wasn't them either. So who were the first people to hear the good news about the Saviour's birth? It turned out to be a bunch of inconsequential shepherds. Look at verses 8 to 11. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." These are wonderful verses. Now, if you're taking notes and you want a title for this sermon, it is Good News Proclaimed to Nobodies. Good News Proclaimed to Nobodies. We'll have three main points. So point number one, the good news proclaimed. Look at verse 8. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, Scripture does not tell us what time of day Mary delivered her firstborn son. We have no idea whether it was during the day or in the evening. But whenever it occurred, the angels chose to reveal that news at night. That's what verse 8 tells us. Now, throughout history, the role of a shepherd has been shunned. This may seem surprising to us because we recall that Israel's greatest king up until that time, King David, had started life as a shepherd boy. And you would imagine that that would lend some credibility to it. But in first century Israel, shepherding was seen as a lowly profession. And that for several reasons. First of all, well, let's face it, looking after sheep doesn't mean you need a university degree. And when you think about the Jewish life at that time, the average Jew was confounded by the rules and things that the Pharisees had put in place, all their rules and regulations. So you can imagine that a shepherd had no chance to grasp theology. And of course, this then led to a circular problem. The shepherds didn't know what they didn't know, and they had no way to learn because their duties as a shepherd never gave them time to attend Jewish schools. The second reason is that the work of a shepherd is relentless. It goes on 7 days a week. So shepherds were unable even to observe the Jewish weekly Sabbath, let alone other ceremonial duties. And of course, this then further alienated them from Jewish society. So by New Testament times, shepherds were shunned by the whole of Jewish society. Now, they were not despised, as would be people who were gross sinners, such as prostitutes and tax collectors and stuff. They weren't in that group. But they had no way of being able to improve their low social standing. And yet it was to these social outcasts that God first sent the news that the Saviour had been born. Now that concept is the same for us. Most of us are not people in the upper echelons of society. Yet God has extended his mercy to us. And that seems to be God's method. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Luke. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That seems to be God's method. Now, if we go back to Luke 2, look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, there are several aspects here which I want to highlight, but we will spend most of our time on the second of these aspects. The first aspect is the angel appeared to them. Now, you and I tend to focus on this aspect. We as Westerners tend to have a fascination with angels. But in the Bible, angels are no big deal. And Luke didn't even name this angel. He was just a messenger from God. Now, twice in the book of Revelation, the guy who wrote that book, John the Apostle, was going to worship the angel who showed him these events. And twice the angel warned him not to do that. We see that in Revelation chapters 19, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. In fact, Hebrews 1 verse 14 tells us that angels are, quote, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit in salvation, end quote. So clearly the Bible says that our focus ought not to be on the angel, but on the message that the angel brought, which was that the arrival of the promised Messiah had occurred and his name was Jesus. So the first aspect is the fact that the angel appeared to them. The second aspect that we see there in verse 9 is the fact that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, this is the aspect that I want to concentrate on this morning. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. We tend to pass over this aspect of the glory of the Lord. Yet this was the aspect that terrified those shepherds. So let's have a look at this Old Testament concept of the glory of the Lord. Turn back to Exodus chapter 33, please. Exodus 33. Now, if you're looking for a definition, you could define the glory of the Lord as being the presence of God revealed in light. And God sometimes revealed himself to man as pure light. In fact, he did this several times in the Old Testament. Have a look there at Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, that is God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Go to chapter 34, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast microphone's gone off, is it? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And finally, verse 29, When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And verse 33 to 35, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses' face shone because of the reflection of the glory of the Lord. And the people could not handle seeing that glory, so Moses wore a veil. All right, go over to chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, and look at verses 34 to 38. Exodus 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 4. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. Was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here we have the tabernacle completed, and the glory of the Lord so filled the tabernacle that not even Moses was able to enter the tabernacle. Now, a similar thing happened centuries later when Solomon finished building the first temple. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And look at verses 9 to 11. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Right. Now, by these means, God showed himself as dwelling among the people. However, this joyous time was short-lived. Within a few hundred years of Solomon, the glory of the Lord had departed the temple. Now, we see that in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 4, and verses 18 to 19. Let me read those verses to you. Ezekiel 9, verse 3, now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Right? The temple was a building that faced east, and God had come up from that temple and was now moving towards the east. Chapter 10, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel 10, verse 18 to 19, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance to the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Now, previously in the book of Ezekiel, God had shown Ezekiel these priests, these Israeli priests who were actually worshipping the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, worshipping the sun as it rose in the east. And so that day the glory of God departed from the temple, and nobody except Ezekiel realized that that was the case. From that day forward, for a period of about 550 years, the glory of the Lord had not been seen in Israel until this night in Luke chapter 2. So you're starting to see how monumental this visitation of this angel was from an historic point of view. Obviously, this night was just like any other night. The shepherds were no doubt minding their own business, perhaps speaking to one another in a desultory fashion as they perhaps had the campfire there. But suddenly the sky was lit up by the brilliance of the glory of God. And the news that this angel bore was the fact that God had returned to earth, not in a cloud which drove people away in fear, as we have seen in the Old Testament, but in the form of a tiny baby. But at the vision of the glory of God, the shepherds were terrified. And remember, this is just one solitary angel that reflected God's glory. And that one single angel which reflected God's glory was enough to terrify these shepherds. I think it's entirely understandable that they were terrified. And their terror most likely came from the expectation of judgment. However, the angel's message was not one of fear or judgment, but of joy. Look at verses 10 to 12. Luke 2 verse 10, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord.'" So the angel's first words to them was that they were not to fear. His message contained grace and mercy. Now, most of you know that I was a school teacher after my trade days. And there was times, many times, when I had to talk to the kids and bring one of the kids up. "Andrew, can you come up here? It's all right, you're not in trouble." Right? Because you would see the blood just drain out of their face. It's like, it's okay. You're not in trouble, it's fine. Just come and I've got something to say to you. And the term that the angel used here, the word good news, or the word that is translated good news, is the Greek word euangelizo, from which we get our English word evangelism or evangelize. And it means literally to announce good news. Now, furthermore, this good news you can see there is for all the people. Now, again, we don't really need to go into Greek, but it is there is a distinction here in the Greek which sort of comes out in the English but ought to be come out a lot more. Because the Greek word that he used for the word people is lahos, which is distinct from another Greek word meaning, which is deimos. Okay? Now, again, the distinction is important. Because the angel did not say, "Good news of great joy that will be for all your people." He said instead, "Good news of great joy that will be for all people." Do you see the distinction? The word he used means everyone, as distinct from just the Jewish people. Sure, this would be good news for the Jewish nation, but God intended it for Gentiles as well. However, this message of good news was not only for Jews and Gentiles inclusive, it is good news for every one of us. It is good news for you this morning, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. So what is this good news? Look at verse 11. The angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." The Saviour had arrived, and he was named Christ the Lord. Now, that just that term, Christ the Lord, is full of meaning. Let me show you. Let's look at each part in turn. First of all, the word Christ. The word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. Let me read out a prophecy that we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. Now, I'm quoting it from the NIV. This is over 530 years before, by the way. Okay? Daniel 9, 25 to 26. "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing." All right. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Because this designation, anointed one, had three aspects to it. First of all, the anointed one would be God's prophet. A prophet was someone who spoke God's words, making them clear to the people. And in that same sense, Jesus spoke and explained God's word. Right? Look there at Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus has been appointed as God's prophet. Secondly, the anointed one would also be God's high priest. All right, the role of the high priest was as a mediator between God and his people. And Jesus, as God's Messiah, also took that role on himself as well. All right, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verses 11 to 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that had come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So not only was Jesus God's anointed one, but he was also God's high priest. Thirdly, this anointed one would be God's appointed king. Right? Turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 makes this very clear. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Notice that word king has a capital K in the English Standard Version. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now when Jesus stood before Pilate, he admitted that he was a king. But he also said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18, verses 36 to 37. So Jesus was God's anointed prophet. He was his priest and he was king. All three categories are bound up within that designation, that word Christ. That's what's in there. Secondly, it says that he was Christ the Lord. Now this designation, kurios in the Greek, designated an authority that was both valid and lawful. This baby would be none other than God himself. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 prophesied this, and we saw this a number of years ago as I preached on that passage. Now, getting back to Luke 2, the shepherds were given a sign that would confirm this. Look at verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, there were probably a number of babies in Bethlehem at that time. However, this would be the only one that would have been laid in a manger. That would be absurd. Surely that prophet, priest, and king would not be placed in an animal feed trough. Yet that's what happened. But even though the message had been delivered and understood, the show, as it were, was not over. Just as the shepherds started moving towards visiting this newborn king, suddenly the sky exploded with sound and even more light, if that were possible. Look at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. A multitude of angelic beings, all praising God. And the word multitude is the Greek term for 10,000. Remember, the sky had been lit up by just one angel. Now there's 10,000 of them. How much space does 10,000 angels take up? The sky must have been filled with them. It would have been huge. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Verse 14. Here we see the ultimate reason why Jesus came to earth. And believe it or not, it was not to save sinners. Jesus' primary purpose was to give glory to God in the highest. That's why you and I exist. We live to give God glory. But you might say to me, but hang on, Marty, Jesus came to save us from sin. Yes, he did. But he did that so that we would be able to glorify God. Now, can you imagine the response of these shepherds? Perhaps they tried to shield the brilliance of the glory of God by putting their arms in front of their faces. I can imagine they would have done that. And no doubt, as the angelic host then disappeared, and as that brilliance faded, they no doubt rubbed their eyes, and I imagine that there would have been a stunned silence. But gradually, as their eyes became once again accustomed to the darkness, and as their campfire, if they had a campfire, suddenly started to look bright instead of dull compared to the angels, we then see what happened next. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened to us, which the Lord has made known to us." They had to go on to Bethlehem. This was just far too much for them to be able to say, "Oh, well, back to looking after the sheep." Now, Bethlehem sits on a ridge, so the shepherds most likely had to walk uphill to go up to Bethlehem. And it was a 2-mile journey, and no doubt they were probably fairly puffed when they arrived in this overcrowded town of Bethlehem. Look at verses 16 and 17. "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told them concerning this child." Joseph and Mary must have been astonished when these shepherds arrived. Even more astonishing was the angelic message that the shepherds told. God had broadcast the news of this new baby to others. But no doubt they were overjoyed that others could share that the joy of that occasion, including these shepherds. Verses 17 to 18, and look at verse 20. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and it as it had been told them." These shepherds, when they left Mary and Joseph, told everyone that they met what they had seen and heard. And all who heard them marveled at these things. The shepherds then returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for what he had revealed. This was an awesome privilege. They were the first recipients of this good news, heralding the birth of the Anointed One. Now, all of that is point number one, but we'll get through point number two and three very quickly. Look at verse 19. "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Here was point number two, the response of Mary. As this child grew, her heart no doubt kept all those things as well. Now, the Roman Catholic Church venerates Mary wrongly. But we need to be careful that we don't go to the opposite extreme and sort of throw her out with the bathwater in that sense. She was an incredibly privileged woman. She bore the only sinless child ever born throughout history. What amazing stories she must have been able to tell. Now, Mary herself was a sinner. She had been saved by grace, the same as you and I. Yet her experiences would be unlike anything else experienced on earth. I, for one, am looking forward to being able to hear those experiences from her when I get to heaven. Let's now move to the third point, the application. And I want to highlight three possible applications here. The first aspect comes from the fact that God revealed the message of the Saviour's birth to unlearned, simple shepherds. As we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you and I are also nobodies in the eyes of this world, most of us. Yet if you are a Christian this morning, do not underestimate the salvation that God has given you. God chose you, not because of your achievements, but because he wanted you to become someone who would also bring him glory. Your salvation is merely a byproduct of that, for which you can be incredibly thankful, of course. But God's purpose in saving you was not only that you might glorify him, but that others might see his goodness and come to saving faith as well. Now, the second aspect concerns those who have not yet trusted Christ for salvation. The good news about which we read this morning from that angel was that God was fulfilling the promise of a Savior who would take the punishment for sin. And at that stage of the story, the details were fairly sketchy about how God would enact that plan. And as time progressed, God revealed that the plan would involve Jesus dying on a Roman cross and thereby taking the punishment for our sins on himself. The Bible teaches that only by trusting in Jesus' substitutionary death can you and I be freed from sin's guilt and its power and its punishment. That's the only way. This then leads to the third aspect, with that of our response to the message. Looking at the shepherds, they heard the message. They understood the message. They confirmed the veracity of that message. And as a result, they worshipped the King. And they then told others what they had seen and heard. So what about you? You too have heard the message this morning that God offers forgiveness of sin. I trust you have understood that message. If you haven't, you're welcome to come and talk to me afterwards. Now, you may decide that you need to confirm that message. That's fine, you can do that. How do you do that? Do it by reading your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, come and see me and I will give you one. Read it and confirm that message for yourself. And as a result of that investigation, you too need to respond by submitting to the claims of Jesus Christ. You need to ask him to forgive you of your sin, and by doing that, you will be able to worship Jesus Christ as King and as your Savior. And once you've done that, go and tell others what you have seen and heard. Very similar to what we saw from the shepherds. So I trust that today, as you hear the good news, the fact that there is forgiveness of sin that is available to you, that you will investigate it seriously and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's our prayer for you this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this message that was given to the shepherds. The fact that salvation had come. And Lord, as we celebrate this Christmas day in 2020 after a tumultuous year, Father, this message of hope rings out even more clearly than perhaps in other years. So many people have been taught this year, quite violently almost, that they are not in control. But we know that you are in control. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that the salvation about which these angels spoke is still available. Lord, we pray that there would be many this day who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of being with us this morning. We give you thanks and we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.